Brody is a best friend.
Okay. Yeah, so we'll go ahead and get started here. So
Jacob
yeah.
needs a paper.
Oh, you know, all right. Jacob needs a paper. All right. So, so we've got tonight is
rest of the left hand.
So tonight is Everybody Needs a Roadie, and I happen to have Iron Man Pez dispensers. Yes, yes. So
only the girls went.
So you can eat out candy out of his neck now. Yeah. So we've got one is raspberry and one is banana. So yeah. I love the banana ones. If nobody wants the banana ones, you want the raspberry ones?
I want a raspberry.
All right, I'll pass the... If anybody wants Pez, you just pass those around. You can have some Pez.
No,
all right. Yeah,
come on, Jose.
What's that?
Be a team player.
Where's the avocado one?
Yep.
Or a piece of chicharrón on it.
She had more. She wanted a raspberry.
Raspberry. Yep.
That looks like a scene from...
There you go.
It looks like a Star Wars scene.
It does, doesn't it? All right, so tonight, the theme is Everybody Needs a Roadie, and then Rhodes being his best friend. Now, in this case, in the first Iron Man movie, there are some outtakes that didn't make it into the movie, and we're not going to watch that tonight, but... there's in one of the outtakes, there's this, you know, army commander guy who's talking to Rhodey, and he says, you know, it's been like over a month since we've seen Iron Man. Or he didn't call him Iron Man, call him Tony Stark, right? Yeah. Tony's been gone in the desert, lost after this attack for like a month. And he's like, I just gotta keep going back. You know, he's going after his best buddy, Tony Stark. And so that's where we watched the clip in a previous week where he's, you know, they're pounding out the iron, he makes his suit, he escapes the cave, which is a pretty cool scene. We're going to watch the whole scene, but this is where he lands now, and we'll pick it up there.
Yes, I have too.
Not bad.
No, not bad.
Short clip. So that's Rhodey. So Rhodey comes to the rescue with his best bud. So now we're going to read about the story of Jeremiah tonight, where he had people coming to his aid and to his rescue, and how God helped Jeremiah, because we talked about Jeremiah is to kind of review very quickly for those who are not in from the beginning. So this study is about Jeremiah, the invincible Jeremiah, because God told him in chapter 1, I'm going to make you like a fortified city, like an iron pillar, like walls of bronze, which are three different ways to say you are invincible and there's going to be a fight. And there was. And we've been reading about that, these different things that, that Jeremiah has done. So now we're going to go in and see some of these different places where God said, what was it? He said, do not say, I am only a youth, for I am with you, you see. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. And do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. So God promised him safety. And so in the midst of these crazy situations, we're going to see how God brings other people to help Jeremiah in the midst of it. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time and your word tonight. Thank you for what you're teaching us through Jeremiah and how we can have confidence in you, our Father, because we are invincible as long as we are here in your will on the earth, Lord. However long you have for us, you've measured our days, and the enemy cannot rob those from us. No matter how dark or desperate it gets, you are with us to deliver us. And I pray that you would help us to see that tonight in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, Jeremiah is 52 chapters. We're going to pick this up in chapter 26. Now, there are a number of these that we have reviewed already in some capacity in other instances. So we'll revisit some familiar passages from the study. Tristan, is there any banana ones left?
Yeah.
All right, man. Get my Iron Man vitamin here.
Can I answer a question?
Yep. All right. Yep. Iron Man Pez. So let's flip to Jeremiah 26 and get to my right chapter here. I don't know. Where would we find pencils?
Oh, Teresa's got her bag of goodies.
Okay. Let's see. So let's read verses in this chapter 26. Let's pick it up at verse 20 and read through 24. Who'd like to take that first passage tonight?
I can do that.
All right.
Indeed, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah the son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath-Jearim. And he prophesied against this city and against this land, words similar to all those of Jeremiah. When King Jehoiakim and all his mighty men and all the officials heard his words, then the king sought to put him to death. But Uriah heard it, and he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. The king Jehoiakim sent men to Egypt, Elnathan the son of Achbor, and certain men from with men with him went into Egypt. And they brought Uriah from Egypt and led him to King Jehoiakim, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given into the hands of the people to put him to death.
So this whole chapter, I should say the last half of this chapter, is all these people who have, they have Jeremiah, and they're saying that he should be killed. And now Jehoiakim was one of the kings. There was Josiah, then his two sons, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, during the time of Jeremiah. So they're citing this situation with Uriah, a prophet that the king had already killed. Let's let Jeremiah be the next one. But Ahikam, the son of Shaphan here, was with Jeremiah so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. It doesn't give us a lot of detail there what exactly he did to help Jeremiah in this case, but it's somebody who advocated on his behalf so that he was not put to death. Anybody have any notes on that particular passage? All right. That was kind of a short one. So now I've got four chapters written down here. Jeremiah 32, 36, 43, 45. And I don't know that... First off, from your notes, who is the character here we're looking at in these four chapters?
Baruch.
Baruch, yes. Whose name means blessing, or blessed. Baruch. And Baruch Hashem Adonai, blessed be the name of the Lord. And Baruch means blessed. And so Baruch was a blessing to Jeremiah. So if we look to chapter 32, 36, 43, 45, we won't have to read all of these. But just to see some examples of... And if anybody was the roadie for Jeremiah, it was Baruch. He was his scribe, he was his companion who helped him, his messenger while he was in jail. He did a lot of things for Jeremiah. So this is chapter 32, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. So the 10th year of Zedekiah is a clue here, because the opening of chapter 1, we see that Jeremiah's prophecies were through the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah. So this is towards the end when things are really going bad. So let's see. Who would like to read? Let's see. I'm just trying to figure out how far we want to go here. Because I guess it's really verse 16 is where Baruch comes in. So this is where he's in jail. But let's read. Who wants to read the first five verses just to kind of set this up for us? Jeremiah 32, 1 through 5. Okay.
This is the word that came to Jeremiah, excuse me, from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. How far did you tell me to go?
Five? Through five.
Okay. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do?" "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says. I'm about to give you this city into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape the Babylonians, but will certainly be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against Babylonians, you will not succeed."
All right, so this is the setup. So there's a little bit of stress going on with the king right now. He's surrounded. As Jeremiah has been telling him all these years, this is coming. If you will give up and surrender yourself, you will live, and your family will live. And Jeremiah gave him this message over and over, and he refused to listen. And so now they are literally surrounding the city. Jeremiah, however, it's interesting to see where we find Jeremiah here, because of all the places that he could be, he winds up in jail a lot. But that's the safest place for him. Really. In the midst of all this, that's the safest place for Jeremiah. So let's read then verses 9 through 15. Who wants to take those?
"I bought the field, which was at Anathoth, from Hananiel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, and called in witnesses, and weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamiel, my son, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. This is like a 401k plan.
It is, isn't it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So he's got the deed. He seals it up in this earthen jar, which kind of gives you the idea of like when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know,
right.
They discovered these scrolls in these jars in these caves, and they are preserved that way. So he's preserving this because God has told them that, yes, Babylon's coming through, and they're going to take over the whole land, but there's a time when people will come back. And this is a prophetic symbol that you will own property when in return. That was a lot of what Jeremiah did. We've looked at several of these situations where he was doing prophetic acts as to speak to the people. But here we see Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah. Messiah. And so so then he tells him to put these in this earthen jar so they'll last a long time. And then it's really interesting, the next verse, 16, says, After I'd given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power. Anybody? All right? You know that chorus?
Yes.
Never heard that chorus?
I read that. I was singing.
Yeah. Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. Nothing is too difficult for thee. Great and mighty God, great in counsel and mighty indeed, mighty indeed. Nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing, nothing is too difficult for thee. All right. Anyway.
I grew up on hymns.
Yeah.
I don't remember that one.
That was a college song for me back in the day.
I was still singing hymns.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So Baruch is Jeremiah's right arm here, because Jeremiah's locked up in the slammer and he can't get out. All right. Any other things that you see here that you find interesting with Baruch?
I find it that he was told that houses and fields and vineyards will be bought again in this land. Reminds me of the Revelation, how we are here on this earth. And after the restoration, we will return to this earth. Because the Bible says there will be any heavens in the new earth.
Mm.
So it kind of reminds me of that.
Oh, wow.
We live in a foreign land.
Uh-huh.
You know, surrounded by pagan nations like the Babylonians.
Uh-huh.
I will take you out, bring the tribulation, restore everything, and you will come back.
Huh.
And inhabit the earth and the Jerusalem coming down to heaven and being
mm-hmm.
part of. Just never thought of that until I read it. Until you read it now, I was like, oh, it kind of makes you think of that.
That is a neat
so
way to look at
kind
it.
Of cool.
Yeah.
And that is a prophetic for our time. The one about the meek ones will shall inherit the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And there will be in the heavens and the earth. And where righteousness is to dwell.
Wow. All right, let's flip over to chapter 36. We've read this passage more than once in our study so far. This is the scene where Jeremiah dictates to Baruch, the scribe. He narrates the scroll, which he's the scribe. He writes down. They take it to the priest. The priest read it and say, oh, bad, this is bad. We got to show the king. Take it to the king. And he just slices off pieces and throws it in the fire. That's the story. So let's look here, because we, in the past, we've kind of minimized Baruch's role in this, but the whole chapter 36 has Baruch's name in there like 16 times. It's like all over the place. So let's Let's read through verses 4 through 10. Who would like to read verses 4 through 10 in chapter 36? Okay.
So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them on the scroll. Then Jeremiah told Baruch, "I am restricted. I cannot go to the Lord's temple. So you go to the house of the Lord on a day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated. Read them to all the people of Judah who come in from their towns. Perhaps they will bring their petition before the Lord, and each will turn from his wicked ways, for the anger and wrath pronounced against this people by the Lord are great." Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything Jeremiah the prophet told him to do. At the Lord's temple, he read the words of the Lord from the scroll. In the ninth month of the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, a time of fasting before the Lord was proclaimed for all the people in Jerusalem and those who had come from the towns of Judah. From the room of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper courtyard at the entrance of the new gate of the temple, Baruch read to all the people at the Lord's temple the words of Jeremiah from the scroll.
So Baruch was a scribe, and he also read the scroll as well to the people. So let's...
And a comment. You know, the comment is, this Baruch, he had to be so completely devoted to Jeremiah, because there could be, and I missed it, but I didn't read anywhere where he's like, "Do I have to do this over again?" I mean, that's what was going through my mind.
Uh-huh.
We dictate this from the time of the very beginning. I mean, I could just picture him with having writer's cramp, mm-hmm. and then he has to do it all over again, and then he has to read it a whole bunch of times.
Yeah.
And then there's nothing that I seen that said, you know, where he even thought about saying, "I'm really too tired to do this today."
Mm.
But then the other thing, this is my question.
Yeah.
To help me understand this better, when I was reading this, the thing that stuck out to me, where he said, "I am restricted. I am not allowed to go to the Lord's temple." Where did that come from? What did I miss? I don't know why he's restricted.
House arrest.
Oh.
Yeah.
Okay. He was arrested.
Confined would probably be a better word there.
Okay. That didn't click. No, it didn't. All right.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, he's in the court of the guard there under arrest.
Yeah, I knew that, but I just didn't. Yeah. This restricted thing took me for a loop, so okay.
Sure.
Thank you.
Yeah. And let's see. If we jump then down to... So, Micaiah, we know somebody at church named Micaiah, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So, Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, here in verse 11, heard all the words of the Lord from the book, and he says, "Hey, we got to tell the king." So, who would like to pick up reading in 13 and go through 19? 13 to 19. All right.
13 to 19?
Mm-hmm.
Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read from the book to the people. Then all the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, "Take in your hand the scroll from which you have read to the people and come." So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and went to them. They said to him, "Sit down, please, and read it to us." So Baruch read it to them. When they heard all the words, they turned in fear one to another and said to Baruch, "We will surely report all these words to the king." And they asked Baruch, saying, "Tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation?" Then Baruch said to them, "He dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink on the book." Then the official said to Baruch, "Go, hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and do not let anyone know where you are."
High treason, when you've got these types of traitorous words, mm-hmm. and you know, from a patriotic standpoint, why aren't you saying, "Let's defend Israel like all the false prophets"?
Mm-hmm.
He's saying all these things. I like what Val was talking about here. You know, we don't see Baruch complaining or saying, do I have to, right? He's not like that. Why do you think that is? Anybody, why do you think that is?
I don't really know, but maybe because, you know, the Lord God Almighty was so with Jeremiah, maybe he was also there with Baruch as well. It's just not, you know, written that way.
I was thinking maybe it was supernatural.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He was inspired.
Mm-hmm. And it just simply, he can be one of the remnant that, you know, just because, I mean, there's always a remnant, and everyone can.
Why don't you define that word for people who don't know what that means?
Those that are left over to carry on. Those that are
faithful few.
The faithful few. They're the ones that are not destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. They're the ones that are left to carry on the promise of God, that God is going to fulfill this promise through. That's the remnant. The ones that are the faithful few. The ones that they're going to rebuild. The ones that are going to rebuild the nation.
We know that there had to be others that knew what's going on here is not right. It's simply not right. And so, I mean, yes, it's we see on the bigger scale, it's Jeremiah against the whole nation. But he had to have, you know, his band of merry men with him that were like, you know, you're right. You know, this is not right. There are the few, the proud, that say, we will stand. And that's the remnant. That's the ones that God uses. And they get strengthened. They get strengthened in their faith.
So Baruch was a scribe by trade. In this day, they didn't have copy machines. They didn't have thumb drives where you could make easy copies of documents, voice to text. They didn't have Siri, right, or Cortana. They didn't have all this technology, and so there were people whose job it was to just write things over and over to make copies, handwritten, make copies of things, and that's what he did. So God finds this man who has gifts, talents, abilities, how he makes a living. God uses him where he makes his living. God takes this man who's been trained in this and brings him into his service and his sovereign plan to help Jeremiah. Now, we don't know, but what do you think? Did Baruch know who Jeremiah was?
How could you not?
Exactly. How could you not know who Jeremiah was? You know, so Baruch has heard Jeremiah. We're into the middle of Jeremiah's story here. Baruch has kind of gotten wind who this guy is. And Baruch can observe with his own eyes that this man is suffering for this message of God. And he's not backing down. And so I think Baruch became a believer in the message that Jeremiah had. And so when Jeremiah sees Baruch hanging around and he asks him, they have some conversation, he finds out he's a scribe, and Jeremiah asks Baruch to do something for him, he didn't complain because he had been watching Jeremiah and he believed the true word of God and he knew that if this man with all this, I mean, Jeremiah has scars on his back to prove his calling from God, and he's not going to even question him. Because by this point, Jeremiah had earned the authority to ask people to step in and help in what God was calling him to do. And I think the experiential authority of Jeremiah and the stand that he took drew people in, those few who would support that cause, and Baruch was one of those people. And so then we find Baruch over and over through these four different chapters, how he was Jeremiah's roadie. He was there to help him.
I also think that Baruch, being a scribe, being an educated man, and he would have been in the presence during those political conversations, mm-hmm. recording the things that were going on.
Mm-hmm.
And what he saw, you know, it would be like us just sitting there behind a video camera videotaping everything mm-hmm. that we see. And he's like, I'm writing, well, this is not going to be good.
He's like the White House press corps.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
It's more, though, than a red... Than
but,
a,
yeah, he's just kind of the fly on the wall.
Yeah,
and
it's his job to just sit there quietly. And he's just supposed to write down what is being said and what is transpiring. And it's like,
this is going to be bad.
This is not good. Okay.
That's a really good point.
But he's seeing prophecy take place.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
As he's doing this and seeing the words of Jeremiah come into fulfillment, therefore, he must be telling the truth.
Right.
So at some point he says, I know this guy is legit, and he speaks the words of God, therefore I must.
And it's kind of like, in terms that those of us from our church could understand, if Tom Short came and asked me, you know, I really need your help with such and such, I'm going to do it, I'm not going to complain.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
You guys like, you don't know who Tom Short is. Well, you do know, because you saw him speak at Faith Walkers,
yeah.
But that would mean something to me,
mm-hmm.
if he, you know, Teresa, I really need your help. Yeah. I don't think Tom Short knows my name, but...
Yeah. Or if Mike Cater asks you.
Mike Cater,
right.
Or,
right.
You know, even John Hoppler asked
yeah.
me to do
yeah.
something.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm not going to complain.
Uh-huh.
I'm going to figure out, I might be more like, really? I don't know if I can.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if I'm able. But I was thinking about, you know, Baruch would have been used to the tediousness of copying stuff over and over and over. So to him, having to write this thing 10 times.
He had biceps on his fingers.
Finger biceps.
That's probably not a big deal because he was used to doing it.
Can you imagine?
It would make me mad. I'd be like, really? I spent 10 hours on that.
I wonder if they were allowed to, like, when he couldn't be completely perfect all the time.
You know how they used to do, I don't know about the scribes for just everyday things, but for the Bible, they would count the letters and the characters across rows and across this way to make sure that they weren't forgetting anything. That they didn't make, and if they did make mistakes, they had to start over.
Mm-hmm.
It was a very tedious process. I don't know if it was the same thing for just a regular scribe, but for the Bible, it was very tedious.
So in Bible scribes, they would have a room of scribes and one person up front reading from the scroll. And they would all transcribe as the person read. And so you've got this basically doing multiple copies at once. Some person reading, and then all these people writing down what they said. And then they would check them for errors. It was, I don't know, every page or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And if there was any one error found on any person's, they threw out the entire scroll.
Oh.
Really?
Yeah.
Yep.
That's what I've heard.
No blotting out.
Nope.
Yeah, no whiteout.
No
yeah.
whiteout.
That's old school Windows, blue screen of death right there.
Yep.
Microsoft Word. Oh, man.
Yeah.
Forgot about that. And Uncle Carl's DOS shell.
DOS shell.
Yeah. So let's flip to 43. Jeremiah in Egypt. We've been to this passage as well. These amazing scenes. Just real quick. 43 verse 3 and verse 6. So what we've just now been discussing evidently becomes known because the accusers now begin to say that Baruch is in league with Jeremiah. So he's earned a reputation that he's supporting Jeremiah. And so Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Yohanan, the son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, "You are telling a lie. The Lord your God has not sent you to say you are not to enter Egypt and reside there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to give us over to the hand of the Chaldeans so that they will put us to death and exile to Babylon." So here Baruch is now seen as collaborating with Jeremiah, and he is coming under persecution for the call of Jeremiah. And then down in verse, six. So the women, the children, don't shoot the messenger, right? The women and children, the men, women, children, the king's daughters, and everyone, the person of Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, grandson of Shaphan, together with Jeremiah, the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah, and they entered the land of Egypt. So this is the scene where they're forcing Jeremiah to go after he told them not to go. And there by Jeremiah's side, going to Egypt on this journey, is Baruch. So now let's flip over to chapter 45.
Incredibly short chapter.
Yes.
I'll read that whole chapter.
Go ahead, Teresa.
Okay. This is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written down these words in a book at Jeremiah's dictation. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, 'Ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning and have found no rest.' Thus you are to say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am about to tear down, and what I have planted, I am about to uproot, that is, the whole land. But you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give your life to you as booty in all the places where you may go."
Booty. Yeah.
Couldn't they have used a different word? Yeah. There's got to be a better word.
"I will preserve thy booty." Yes. Right?
Really?
Yeah.
There's got to be a better word.
Mine just says that he will let him escape with his life.
Yeah.
Not like treasure and...
Right. Yeah, well,
That's kind of what a pirate's booty is.
Right. Yeah. Other translations say you will preserve your life as a prize of war.
Which,
so the spoils of war will be that you get to live. So you get to live. Look at all these other people that don't get to live. You get to live. You can't complain. You will be still standing when this is all
there
done.
There Baruch was complaining.
He was complaining there.
He was complaining there.
Way at the end of the story.
He's almost done.
Now wait a minute. So this is not in order, because this is in the fourth year, right?
Oh, yeah, that's true.
Because
earlier we were in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, earlier.
Jeremiah isn't written necessarily...
It's not sequential.
Yeah, chronologically.
Why? Do you know how that messes with it?
Oh, it does. And I tell you, the best experience you can have to understand Jeremiah is to get a chronological Bible. Mm-hmm. And okay, then Isaiah and Jeremiah, all that is woven together where it's supposed to be. Oh, yeah, Chronicles, Kings, it gets the whole story.
I'm just going to defend Jeremiah here. You know, if Jeremiah is writing this, he's got a lot going on, people.
This is a scroll. Couldn't you, like, cut it and tape? This part goes before this part and tape it back together. I mean, come on.
You would think. It's like, oh, yeah, I forgot this part.
Complaining, Baruch. You're escaping with your booty.
Yeah. Yeah. So, but let's look at what God's calling out here in verse 5. He says, "Are you seeking great things for yourself?" At this time when the nation is being sieged by Babylon and you're trying, Are you trying to align yourself with Jeremiah in somehow to profit in this in some way?
Ooh.
No, that's not the point. You're missing it. These people are all going to die, and you will be left alive. That's your reward. And he tells that message comes through Jeremiah over and over to Jeremiah himself and others that your life will be your prize of war here. You will escape with your life. Don't expect anything more than that. And for all that Jeremiah went through, when it was all said and done, we're going to read here at the end, and I don't want to spoil it, so no spoilers here for the plot. We're going to get there tonight. Boy, wow, we are not very far along. We're going to have to pick this up. We've got a lot to cover. Okay. Let's look at chapter 38. So, yes, let's go faster.
There's more booty here.
Yes, it is. Jose, you want to read verse 2 for us?
Okay. Oh. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city will die with a sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as booty and stay alive.
Right. There it is. Over and over. You'll preserve your life.
Well, at least it will be able to sit down. Ha, ha,
ha. Mm-hmm.
So who was his helper there?
So, well, let's keep going. So,
okay.
Let's read. So Jeremiah, you know, again, the miracle here is that they didn't throw Jeremiah in the well head first. They actually gently let him down by ropes into the well. It's like, what are you thinking, people? You're trying to get rid of the guy and you're gently letting him down into the well? You know, I would have pitched him in head first. But no, they're being merciful even by letting him down in this well, which God's hand is all over this. So Jeremiah's down a well. So, and he sinks into the mud, and now, who would like to read verses 7 through 13 for me?
Oh.
All right.
But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. While the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have thrown him into a cistern, where he will starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take 30 men from here with you, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to a room under the treasury in the palace. He took some old rags and worn-out clothes from there and let them down with ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, "Put these old rags and worn-out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes." Jeremiah did so, and they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard.
This is like screenplay. It's like they've written it all out. They're describing what happens, you know. This Ethiopian who serves in the king's court gets wind that Jeremiah's been put down the well, and he's like, "We can't have this." He goes to the remember, this is the same king that just told the other guys, "Yeah, do whatever you want. Get him out of here," right? And so they put him down the well, and then this Ethiopian guy goes to the king and says, "Hey, wait! You're going to kill him. There's no food in the land. How is he going to survive, right?" And so he says, "Oh, just go get him out." It's like the king is just a mess here.
There is,
right? Yeah. And so he takes 30 men. 30 men to go get Jeremiah.
That's like half a church.
Yeah.
Don't want to risk dropping him, I guess.
Yeah.
I think it's the suction of the mud.
I'm guessing that it was in mud deep.
And that's why they had to pat his arms, because they would have...
Yeah.
He would have got some very unfun rope burns in his armpits.
Yeah.
I just find it weird how they describe that in such detail. Like, every time I come across it, it's like, can't they just say they just lift him out?
Yeah. They went to the storeroom, they found some old rags, somebody finds a rope, maybe they found the same rope they used to let him down the well, who knows?
Yeah.
But then he says, "Hey, put this around yourself, you know, pad the rope, you know, it's crazy." So here is...
this whole Bible could be detailed like that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, like Paul being let down in the basket from the wall of Damascus, you know? I mean, it's like all these situations. So here we have an Ethiopian eunuch. And I called this out previously in the Bible study. You know, this long history of Ethiopia, the Queen of Sheba, the... I got in from my flight last week, late Friday night, and the people that work the checkout booth at the airport parking lot, when I park in the red lot, I could go out and just swipe my credit card and go home. But instead, I intentionally drive through the lane with the people, because they're lonely. And I'll give them a Gospel of John, I'll give them a New Testament or a tract or something to read, because they're sitting there in a booth for all these hours and they're bored out of their head, you know, except when a flight comes in. So now that I give them something to read and I kind of make conversation with them. And I've met multiple people there from Africa, even Ethiopia.
Oh, wow.
And I just this last time, I gave this guy a Gideon's New Testament, and he says, "Oh, I'm a Christian and I'm from Ethiopia." I mean, and here is an Ethiopian eunuch serving in the court, you know, just like when Philip in the book of Acts, there is a long history from King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba that she received the word of the one true God, and she took it back to Ethiopia. This is a centuries, millennia old faith in Ethiopia. And so it's just really neat to see that from way back in the time of David, that this grateful Ethiopian is now participating somehow in God's plan with Jeremiah. It's fascinating. All right, so what else is up here? We've got Jeremiah 39 through 41. Let's flip to Jeremiah chapter 39. We've got a lot of roadies. This is the next chapter. So we have three chapters. Now, Jerusalem is captured. This is the ninth year of Zedekiah in the 10th month. So the ninth year in the 10th month, it was the 11th year in the 5th month. So we're about a year and a half before Jerusalem is completely gone here at this stage. And with Zedekiah, the army of the Chaldeans pursued them. This is really bad. So basically, this is where... The last thing Zedekiah, the king, the last thing he sees is his children being killed by the sword right in front of his eyes, and then they gouge out his eyes and they haul him off to Babylon. I mean, this is one of the worst scenes in the Bible. And if you watch that Bible series they did a while back on TV, they showed this scene in the movie there. So they're dragging him off in chains to Babylon, the king who would not listen to God's word through Jeremiah. So then what does that mean for Jeremiah? What happens to him? So let's look at verse 11 here through the end of the chapter. Who would like to read 11 through 18?
Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through
Nebuzaradan,
the captain of the bodyguard, saying, "Take him and look after him and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you." So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, sent word along with Nebushazaban and Rabsaris and Nergal Sarezer, the Rabmag, and all the leading officers of the king of Babylon. They even sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the guardhouse and entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to take him home, so he stayed among the people. Now, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was confined in the court of the guardhouse, saying, "Go and speak to Abimelech, the Ethiopian, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I am about to bring my words on this city for disaster and not for prosperity, and they will take place before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you will not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread. For I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty, because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord.
There it is again. So here, this is so amazing. I mean, you couldn't make this stuff up. I mean, Jeremiah, the prophet, faithful to God, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and he has removed the king from power. All that's left in Jerusalem at this point are weakened people from famine. The soldiers have all been sent out to battle and killed. And so you have the old, the young, the infirm, those who have been able to survive the famine to this point. There's no threat to the king here. And he finds Jeremiah. And Nebuchadnezzar, this is the man who rules the entire known world at this point, says, take special care of Jeremiah and give him whatever he wants. Mm-hmm. What? Where does stuff like that happen? Right? Where he's not just like, kill them all. No, he's specifically, somehow, and we've kind of skipped some parts of the story here, but Nebuchadnezzar hears about this guy, Jeremiah, who's been telling the king all along, you should yield to this other king that's standing before him.
So maybe he thinks that Jeremiah is not for him, but if you're not against me, you're for me.
Right.
Kind of thing. You know. Mm-hmm. I'm sure it's really God softening his heart toward Jeremiah, but mm-hmm. you know, maybe Nebuchadnezzar is like, oh, I kind of like this guy. You know, he was telling him to surrender to me and not fight me, and so yeah, I think mm-hmm. he's pretty cool. We'll keep him around for a little bit.
Yeah. It reminds me, I heard a story yesterday from one of our GCC pastors in the area who teaches at Columbus State, and he had this young lady in class for three separate classes. She was an Iraqi Muslim, and she was a translator for the organizations coming into Iraq. The first wave of Desert Storm or whatever happened in her town, I guess. And so there were all these English speakers that needed translators, and she became an Iraqi Muslim translating for the English speakers. I guess she's this brilliant lady. But then after that, to other Muslims, she was viewed as a traitor because she was helping the English, not her own people. And so they told her when she came to the States that she shouldn't go to any mosque, because if word got out where what she had done, that she might be, her life might be in danger. So this whole war kind of thing, people's allegiances are really, things are really tense. And so here Jeremiah is, and now here's what I like, is God tells Jeremiah while he's in jail with dried mud on his feet, go tell the guy that rescued you out of the whale that he is going to be spared as well, and he will have his life as a prize. See, Baruch got the message. Ebed-Melech from Ethiopia got the message. Jeremiah got the message. You will survive. You will have your life as the prize of war. This is so cool. So that's just the first chapter. Really, the focus here is on Gedaliah. Now, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan. I know I should have put this more together, but we've seen his name more than once as well. So this is his son now. 26. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So I'm thinking he was not on Jeremiah's side in the previous stories, if I recall. I'm afraid I don't remember all the details. But now his son is helping Jeremiah as well, Gedaliah here. And so he's staying at the home of Gedaliah now, once he's been released. So chapter 40, just to summarize very quickly, this is absolutely amazing. He has favor. Let's see, chapter 40, verse 7. Now all the commanders of the forces that were in the field, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, over the land, and that he had put him in charge of the men, women, and children. So Gedaliah is the guy who gets, he's basically the, when Nebuchadnezzar takes over, Jerusalem finally falls, he has the whole land of Israel now. Gedaliah is the local guy that he puts in charge of Jerusalem in his place and gives him that authority. He deputizes him, so to speak. And so this is where then we have the whole thing with the people saying, we need to get out of here and go to Egypt. That's the safest place for us. And so that whole thing transpires. So we're running short on time. Let's jump to chapter 51 real quick. This is another kind of short one. Well, the person here
is at the end, yeah.
So, and this was a little kind of anticlimactic. Sariah was the quartermaster, and so this is where Jeremiah writes a scroll and tells Sariah to go throw it in the Euphrates. So, let's see. Verse 59 at the end of this chapter 51. So we are at the very end of the story here. So the message that Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the grandson of Messiah, and then he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Now Sariah was a quartermaster, and so Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all the calamity which would come upon Babylon. That is, all these words that have been written concerning Babylon. And then Jeremiah said to Sariah, as soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these words aloud and say, you, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it shall be perpetual desolation. And as soon as you finish reading this scroll, tie it to a stone and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates and say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I'm going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted. Drop the mic, as Daniel already said. These are the words of Jeremiah. All right. So, somewhere in Jeremiah it says, God used Babylon to bring judgment on Israel. And while he, as a parent, disciplines their child, the parent doesn't want to, the point of the parent disciplining the child is not to inflict pain and suffering and lifetime scars on the child forever. That's not the point. The point is that the kid gets the message, hey, I'm not supposed to do that, right? There's enough force, but not too much force in discipline. And I believe it's here in Jeremiah where God says, all right, Babylon, I told you to discipline my child, but you kind of went overboard. You went too far with this. And so we know already from previous prophecies that Babylon wasn't going to make it anyway, but here God's saying, hey, look, you're just going to sink like a stone, just like the scroll with all these words that I've written against Babylon as well.
I find that so bizarre and hard to understand. That God already preordained all these things to occur, yet the way it plays out, it appears that they could have gone either way, but they were going to. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
It's weird for me to see that and reconciliate God's sovereignty and the ability for the people to act the way they did, even though it's already...
I feel like it's a can of worms that we should wait till after.
Oh, that's okay. Just...
Foreknowledge and free will.
That's a very huge can of worms.
Yeah. Because God knows it's going to happen, does that mean we don't have a choice? That's the classic question. Mm-hmm. Right. So let's jump. I agree with Tristan. That's a whole nother. That's a whole night right there. Yeah.
Nice still going on.
That's like several months.
Yeah. So. Some of these same passages I've got called out here again. How did God specifically help Jeremiah? And we've looked at some of these things. Those of you who had a chance to read through this previously and take some notes, we're not going to turn to every one of these passages because by now we kind of know them. So I want to rely on those of you who have taken notes. In Jeremiah 12:5 and chapter 20, how did God help Jeremiah there?
That was where Jeremiah had questioned him, and God said,
run with men, how are you going to run with horses?
Right.
I don't know if that was much help or not.
Yeah, you're right. That's the passage. And so God was chiding him. God was saying, you know, buck up, cowboy up. This is,
you're gonna... My mother would say, suck it up, buttercup.
That's right. Suck it
That's
up, buttercup.
That's right. God told him to suck it up.
Yep. He did. Yep. Anyone else have notes from your, where you read that? What did you pick up on those passages? Okay. So let's look, chapter 36. We've been to this chapter over and over. This is the one where Baruch, we just read, Baruch brings the scroll, and then the guy tells him, hey, you better hide. Find Jeremiah, and you guys just disappear, because when the king hears this, it's going to be all over again. He's going to be after you. And so God hid them. When they were being looked for, God hid them. God protected them. They had stealth mode here from the enemy, right? How many times in your games you've got some kind of cloak of invisibility, some stealth kind of thing, right? They had stealth. God's stealth technology was deployed here for Jeremiah and Baruch. Chapter 38, 39, 40. These are these places where they lowered him down into the well instead of throwing him head first. You know, God was sovereign in that. God helped. God made sure that he was spared. Chapter 39. This is where we just looked after the siege of 18 months against the city. And Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, helps him. And you get your own life as a prize. So kind of just recapping there. You know, this amazing thing. Jeremiah 40 and 45. We see that he's... Again, just kind of recapping here. So, Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the known world, who has ultimate authority in the eyes of man in this place, in this time, takes Jeremiah, and he takes one of his lead guards, one of his most trusted men, says, you're responsible, Jeremiah. Make sure he's taken care of. Give him a ration of food and a place to stay. Now, this is in a land where the people, you can see their ribs from the famine, whoever has survived the famine, they are gaunt and thin. And Jeremiah gets a ration of food and instead of all these other people. And the protection of a foreign person who speaks a different language, who dresses differently. Their chariots look different. Their warriors are intimidating. They look different. They smell different. They eat different foods. There's a completely different lifestyle. These people are so foreign to the Israelites. And these people are shedding God's blessings on Jeremiah. It just blows your mind. What has happened here with Jeremiah? And his. So all the faith, all the beatings, the nights in the stocks, all those things, now Jeremiah is the one receiving the reward and the blessing for his obedience through all this.
It almost looks like when in modern times we see people that are pagans or even atheists doing godly deeds to other people, even though they do it not because of serving God, because, I don't know, they want to help.
Yeah,
strange.
Yeah.
I thought it was interesting. My Bible said not only did the commander give him provisions, but gave him a present.
Right.
Don't know what that was, but it was something above and beyond the food.
Right.
It was some of that booty.
I think it. You know, it's easy for us to look at, like, okay, we have two incidents, with Baruch and with Ebed-Melech, where God tells them, "You'll escape with your life. I'll give you your life." And it's easy for us to think, oh, that's because, you know, they were the roadies. They were, and that was probably some of it. But I think it's probably more than that. It was more than you served Jeremiah. And I think it was their belief. Their belief in that. I mean, even Baruch, when he's whining and complaining a little bit, still believed. there was still belief, and I think that faith, that faith in God, the faith in He said it, it's going to happen, that it's more than just, oh, they were helpers. It's more than that. It's their relationship with God, because He was growing them too. I mean, he's a eunuch, an Ethiopian eunuch serving, and he's stepping out of his, to say, wait a minute, this isn't right, old king, this isn't right what they're doing to him. And he's coming in an effort. He's stepping forward.
Risking his neck.
Mm-hmm. Yes. It's more than just supporting Jeremiah. It is, God had to shut up the fire in their bones, you know, too. And then you have Baruch, you know, even though, I mean, he's whining and he's complaining and God's telling him to suck it up, you know, that, you know, suck this up, you know, I'm giving you your life. You will survive this. Mm-hmm. And I think it's there's an individual faith there. It's not a faith in Jeremiah. Yes, they believe what Jeremiah is saying, but it's deeper. There's a belief in God will do. Mm-hmm. And that faith is what gave them their life.
And Ebed-Melech being a servant in the king's court, what do you think his outlook is going to be like? If everything Jeremiah says comes to pass, that God's going to take Zedekiah out of the picture and this Babylonian king is going to come in, his livelihood is serving the king that's going to be deposed. Mm-hmm. So what's he thinking? He's like, I've probably got nothing to lose here. You know, if Nebuchadnezzar comes in and just like wipes out the whole king's court, I'm done anyway. Right, so I'm going to put my trust in God's word that He's speaking through Jeremiah. I mean, there's so much like politics and intrigue, and I mean, this story is so amazing about all these players and the way God used them to spare Jeremiah's life, and then Jeremiah sitting there with his treat, his welcome gift from the guard. You know, he got Ghirardelli chocolate, I think is what it was, but. So he gets his welcome gift from this guard and food, and God already told Jeremiah, hey, remember that guy that pulled you out of the well? He gets some of this too. You know, it's amazing. So let's wrap the whole thing here in 52. The last chapter of the whole book is really kind of a summary of everything that happened in the entire story. So we see this summary here in 52. Zedekiah was 21 when he became king, and he reigned for 11 years. So 21 to 32 years old. Okay. Do you know any 21-year-olds who are qualified to lead a nation?
I am, right.
Maybe Danny, but not Tristan.
She's not 21 anymore.
Oh, that's right. She's 22.
Oh, wow.
You can't be the ruler.
Well, 21 years old and trying to make a name for himself, show that he can lead, and Jeremiah is telling him something completely opposite of what he is trying to achieve. He's trying to make a name for himself. You know, it's so against, and so we see now this, so the city came under siege in the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city, there was no food for the people of the land. The city was broken into. All the men of war fled from the city by night by the gate between the two walls and the king's gardens, and the Chaldeans went out and rounded them up and took them out. I mean, it's just the king slaughtered his sons right before his eyes and gouged out his eyes and hauled him off in chains to Babylon. And this is just terrible. The 10th day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, who was in the service of the king of of the king's house and all the house of Jerusalem. Even every large house he burned with fire. So basically, the city has been under siege for so long. The famine. They are now completely without food. The city is now. They've breached the walls. They're in the city. They've taken Jerusalem. There's nobody there to fight. Whatever men of war were left, it says they already ran. There's nothing left there. And so the king just says, raise the city. R-A-Z-E. Take every stone. Kind of like what Jesus prophesied, how the Romans, the stones of the temple were coated with gold. And they literally broke one stone off from the other to flatten the whole thing. And then they melted the gold off the stones. Like they took, in this case, Nebuchadnezzar has leveled Jerusalem, burning every house with, I mean, just completely destroyed the city. It's utter destruction. And that's when we read in Lamentations, it opens up and Jeremiah says, how lonely sits the city. Just utter desolation. And this is where he says the bronze pillars, which belonged in the house of the Lord, with the stands, the bronze seats. So this is where they're calling out the inventory of all these things all the way back from Solomon's day that he had furnished the temple with are getting hauled off. And these are in the same temple where they had the false gods that God told them not to have. And that's why they're being hauled off, because they did not obey.
So is this the first temple destruction, the total destruction of the first temple?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then it gives a head count here towards the end of the chapter, how many people he had hauled off and what years. And when they 4,600 people total, 4,600 people left out of thousands and thousands and thousands of people. There's only 4,600 people left to be that remnant.
It's like two Hebrews.
Yeah.
And then some.
Yeah, that's it.
Two Hebrews. Mm. And this was a nation.
Did at one time there were like over 3 million people when they left Egypt.
Mm-hmm. So when God spoke to Jeremiah, he said, then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. He said, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. That's what God told Jeremiah he was going to be doing. And that's what happened. I mean, think about the churn that happened in this place. The destruction, the overthrow, the plucking up. Literally, their fields that they had planted. As these soldiers come through, they're gleaning whatever they can out of the fields to feed their armies, and they've plucked up even their gardens around the city that they survived on. And they've completely destroyed it. But then he says also to build and to plant. He still has this deed. Mm-hmm. The property might not be anything left there, but he still has this deed in an earthen jar, this promise that they would return. And then we have, following that, the days of the Lamentations, the five chapters of his journal, of how really desperate and desolate it was. So at the end of this, there's booty. There's people that survived and lived to tell about it. You know, think about the beginning of the story. Jeremiah is this young kid. Let's say he's 21, like Zedekiah even. He's 21. He says, look, I'm young. I don't know how to speak. You're telling me I'm going to speak before kings and nations? How am I supposed to do that? And he says, don't be dismayed before them. I'm going to make you like a fortified city, bronze walls, iron pillar. And that's certainly what he did with Jeremiah. And he lived to tell about it. And we have the scrolls that were preserved. This is the story now of Jeremiah that Baruch wrote for us to read. It's amazing that we have this story. And he lived to tell about it. God's judgment was dealt. And those who were faithful, like we read tonight, received their life as a prize of war. And that's the whole point of this study, is that we find strength from this, that should the day come when America suffers God's judgment for the things that we have done, that God, as God told Jeremiah 3 different times, I didn't even imagine the things that you did.
That's the part that it's like, you didn't even imagine. He couldn't even think of it.
Right.
The atrocities that...
You know, cross my mind.
Yeah. And so, how long will God give us a reprieve in America? We don't know. Mm-hmm. But when that day comes, if we are alive and standing, we can look to the story of Jeremiah then to find that strength, to stand in the midst of that. And when we think about all the cloak and dagger missions that Jeremiah went on, all those things that he did, traversing land that was in around any corner there could have been an army to keel haul, or to not keel haul, that's a pirate thing. They would have gutted him right there in the field, you know, and he's taking this linen garment to stick it in, you know, some crevice somewhere in this hill, you know, and he goes, then he has to go back and forth, you know, twice to do this thing, and you know, God protected him the whole way. He put people in his path to protect him and to help him. And so where will we find ourselves in that story? Will we be the one saying, God bless America, we're going to defend this land? Or are we going to be the ones that say, no, this is God's judgment and we need to accept it and receive it and repent? Because there's a popular verse in Scripture that says judgment begins at the house of God. And we're not going to be exempt from that. Perhaps, you know, who knows what the future holds for America? We're not sure.
That would be a really hard,
yeah,
to know if God isn't. That would be really hard to know if this is a war that we need to fight for our safety, or if this is,
mm-hmm,
or if this is God's punishment. I think it would be hard to know the difference.
It would be hard to know,
especially that noise from the media all, mm-hmm, over the place,
the fake news.
Wow.
Yes, the fake news.
Right.
What do I choose?
Right.
You know,
that's going to be a difficult challenge.
I think it will be harder because as we've gotten older and people have become more politically correct, mm-hmm, and we're not allowed to offend people and we're not allowed to say things that might hurt somebody's feelings and we're not allowed to do this and you're not supposed to do that and that's frowned. And so, you know, and we see, you know, Tristan and Levi's age and Noah's age, and you're saying, okay, you know, here we are, and what's it going to be like for their kids,
right,
when you've gotten to the point where it's almost like you slowly get your eyes blinded,
mm-hmm,
and so there comes a point when I think it'll be quite evident,
I hope it'll be evident.
It should be evident that, okay, you know, we have gotten to a point that you know, either we're going to, and we like to listen to those prophets and that have our ears tickled, mm-hmm, and God loves us and God loves America, mm-hmm, and God, and you're like, yes, yes. But is there a time when I just think it'll be evident that there's that time of you know, because even in Jeremiah he says, not even that phrase, not even if Moses and
Samuel,
say yeah, somebody stood before me, I cannot stop this destruction. And that's a harsh thing to think, that God is like, mm-hmm, I cannot turn this back. If I turn this back, it's only going to get worse, and you're going to become like Sodom and Gomorrah, and I will have to wipe you off the face of the earth. Because I can't abide by this anymore.
Mm-hmm.
You know, going back to what I read, you know, last week in the Romans, where it's like,
we have to, he, and it was like, we have to, in order for me to fulfill my promise, in order for me to bless this, I have to do this. You know, and you think, you, all the times you took, this hurts me just as much as I hurt you. Mm-hmm. Whack. And sometimes that's lip service, and sometimes it's really not. You know, when I remember smacking Levi's hands, and I called you at work going, I cannot smack his hands anymore. I can't do it. It's just like that strong little child that he was going to knock that plate in the floor. Mm-hmm. He was going to throw it. And it was every time, because it was a game to him. It wasn't, and I was smacking and smacking and smacking, and I was like, his hands are in, and I just can't do it anymore. And you think, is that what we drive God to? I just can't do this anymore. I can't deal with this anymore. And so there's something drastic that has to happen. I have to, and that's a harsh statement. I can't.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Especially for a nation that has one nation under God on our money, and we're representing God to the rest of the world with all of the filth and immorality that we export to the world. It's not good. Yeah. And the things that happen in our own land. So
I just think there's so much more that's going to happen. Mm-hmm. I mean, we think that all the, you know, like the sex trafficking and the all these terrible things that happen. Scripture says there is nothing new under the sun.
Mm-hmm.
This has all happened before.
It hasn't stopped happening.
I think it's just going to get worse. You know, there are so many, you know, people eating their children and, you know, trying to molest angels and all kinds. You know, there's nastiness that happened in the scriptures, and that. It's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
It's just going to get so much worse. I'm not looking forward to that. Hopefully, either Jesus comes before that happens, or I die.
And the other thing we have to keep in mind here is we're Americans. We've been raised in this individualistic culture where we're told to, it's every man for himself, and you stand up, and you fight, and you're strong, and all this.
We can do anything.
And, yeah, we can do anything. And we have to look at it from a global perspective, that these words are not just for America necessarily, and these words weren't written to America. Let's put that out there. All right, this was not written for America, so we want to make that clear. We're not saying that this is going to happen to America, but what we're saying is the scenario that's described here looks a whole lot like the scenario we have today, and there's going to come a reckoning. And whether, you know, whatever that looks like in a global perspective, there are other nations that are immoral as well. And so they will all fall under God's judgment at some point. And so regardless of nationality, whenever that happens, whatever that looks like, we need to have the strength of Jeremiah, knowing that we are invincible as long as God plan is to for us to be here and to be used in his purposes. As long as that is true, we will be invincible.
And there were survivors. There was Jeremiah. There was Baruch. There was there was 4,600 that chose to believe.
And there were others in the northern kingdom of Israel that had fallen to the Assyrians hundreds of years earlier, who were also then reunited in Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
For the combined remnant that came back as a single nation then to reestablish Israel at that time. So there's...
When Cyrus took down, when the Assyrians took down Babylon, and Cyrus was king, and he brought them back together, right?
And it was the Assyrians, then the Babylonians.
And then
the Medo-Persians.
Right.
Because it was Cyrus the Mede.
Right.
Cyrus the Mede. Cyrus was not Assyrian.
Yeah. And Daniel served in that day. And then there was Nehemiah that came back in the rebuilding. And Ezra that came back in the rebuilding.
And that's another incredible story where God just...
Right.
He moves on the heart of Cyrus and he says, okay, folks, if there are any Jewish blood, send it back. And you know what?
Okay. Give him stuff.
Yeah. It's funny because he started with one. Was it Nehemiah, the servant of the king? And mm-hmm. said, why are you so down? Why are you so sad? Mm-hmm. How can I be sad? My land is in ruins.
Mm-hmm. Oh, well, go fix it.
Go back. Make it happen. Yeah. And they try to intimidate him. And they wrote, hey, the prior king told me that it was okay. Oh, yeah, he did. And by the way, like he said, I want you to finance. What?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, Sanballat and all those guys raging against them. Yeah. So, we're out of time. I want to keep this, again, to respect everybody's time. So, what are we going to do the next 2 weeks then? We just finished Jeremiah. Well, the theme of this study has been about Jeremiah's obedience and judgment and all that, but it's also been about persecution. And so, we're going to take the next 2 weeks. I've got a handout I'm going to give you here. We're going to take the next 2 weeks and do a rather thorough review of persecution in Scripture. So we'll just take these and pass them around. And so I've got one handout for the next 2 weeks. We're going to look at passage after passage, because one of the things that has always bugged me about persecution is... think about it. We're going to read some passages here that are going to create some conflict for you. Psalm 91. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. It's the protection psalm. And what about the Syrian Christians? That psalm was written for all believers, right? Written for the believers that we've seen in this movie the first night. Mm-hmm. Where was the God of protection for them? Mm-hmm. How do we reconcile all this pain and suffering and persecution with a God? And when Scripture promises that 1,000 will fall at your left hand or your right hand and 10,000 at your other, but it's not going to hit you. But we see believers falling to the sword, literally, in our present day. How do we reconcile those promises with persecution? Which one is it? Is it true or is it not? Are we protected or are we not? That's a hard question. And so we're going to wrestle with that question for the next 2 weeks. So we're going to read through Scripture. And we're going to look at, starting all the way back with Job, even. And look at, again, it kind of plays into this theme of God's sovereignty and where it is, what does this mean for us? So when we are like that guy in the Russian jail that we watched in the Insanity of God movie, mm-hmm. can we trust God when we find ourselves in that place? And so we're going to look through Scripture then to build on top of this concept of the iron pillar. We're going to reinforce that with some other passages and answer some of these questions. So... basically, these next 2 weeks are going to be these passages. There's a lot to discuss here. And we'll just see how far we get in 2 weeks. I'm not sure how far we'll get through the first week or this, but I plan to get through all of these by the second week. So put these on your list then to kind of review for the next several weeks. And there are some really interesting passages that we're going to get to. Really will, for some of us, these are going to become verses that really shape our life in these next couple weeks. So, it's time to drop the mic and do some prayer requests here. Any other closing thoughts or questions?